And we're going to begin this study this evening in Acts chapter 23 and read a verse again in Acts chapter 24. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, while preaching through the book of Acts, I made note of Paul's words when he stood before the Sanhedrin Council. And in Acts 23 and verse 1, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Then in chapter 24 and verse 16, here he is standing before Governor Felix, and he says this in verse 24 chapter 24, verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Now, I must say that I made a brief reference to Paul's words. It's been a few weeks now. And I mentioned talked a little while in the message about the subject of the conscience. And I began to study the subject. That's my own personal devotions and thinking about, all right, well, I think I know the conscience and I can divide the conscience and I know what it is and I know what it does. But let me find out what the Bible has to say to look at all the references that the Bible has to make about the conscience, and maybe some are direct references with the word, or they're allusions to the idea of the conscience. And in beginning to study the subject for my own personal benefit, I found myself receiving a great benefit from the study. And so I would like to pass it along because I know it can be of great personal benefit to every one of us. If you would do a word search of the New Testament word conscience, you would find that it's found in 30 verses in the New Testament. And so there are other words that are big words that are not found as much as the word conscience. The word, for example, justified. The word atonement. There are other words that are big words, important words, wonderful words that are not mentioned as much as the word conscience is. And as we begin to study the subject of the conscience is going to be a series, and I'm not sure how long it's going to be. We'll see. We'll go as long as the Bible takes us, and put it that way. But I would like to begin by asking some fundamental questions about the subject of the conscience. The first question is really, what is the conscience? What is it? Is it part of us? Is it a separate entity? What is the conscience? And also, we might ask the question, where does it come from? We might also ask the question, do all men have a conscience? We might even ask the question, how does the conscience itself work? How does it work? We might also ask the question, does anything affect the conscience? We might also ask, can the conscience be trusted? Can the conscience be followed? You've maybe heard that statement before, follow your conscience. Is that true? Ought we to follow our conscience? Is there a difference between the conscience of a born-again believer and the conscience of an unregenerate man? Is there a difference between their consciences? And also, as we go into the details, maybe in the latter end of this series, is can the conscience be trusted? Or can it be, in the sense, trained? And Paul mentions in chapter 24, I do exercise my conscience to be always void of offense. And so, how do we exercise the conscience? The Bible mentions all that. And so it's a wonderful thing to know. And we will see that the Scriptures answers all those questions. Now, if we are trying to study about man, it's important that we first not go to the world and to the psychologist of the day. It's important to first go to the Word of God. The only way to truly understand man is to see what God says about man. If you study man and you remove God from the equation, you will not come to a proper understanding of man. And so the doctrine of anthropology begins with theology. And so the Bible gives us some clarity as to the conscience. And so I want to give this message really an introductory message. If you want to title this evening is Understanding the Conscience. And I'm going to give you 3 points, and they're basic, but I think it's important to establish those, and then we'll move on to that in the series and talk about different things, different references we find in the New Testament, such as the witness of the conscience, to exercising the conscience. We'll talk even this evening about the, how the conscience can be defiled, the conscience can be seared. There is such a thing as a pure conscience, and there is such a thing as an evil conscience. And so we'll talk about all of those, but I want to begin by talking about, first of all, the source of the conscience. Where does the conscience come from? What is its source? And then we're going to talk about the specific of the conscience, trying to get a maybe a biblical definition of the conscience. How can we define the conscience? What is it? And finally, I want to talk about the state of the conscience, its condition. What state is in, and I want us to maybe be personal about it and ask ourselves, what is the state of my conscience? So let's begin with the first question or the first statement that I made, and let's talk about, first of all, by way of introduction, let's talk about the source of the conscience. I asked one of the questions early on here, and one of the questions was, where does the conscience come from, and does every man possess a conscience? Now, to answer that question, let's go, if you would, with me to Romans chapter 1. Let's go to the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let's do a little bit of background on the subject of the conscience and see if we can come to an understanding as to where the conscience comes from. And then we're going to determine what is it, what it is, and what it does. So first of all, as we think about the source of the conscience, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul in verse 16, he mentions the gospel, and he's about to present the gospel. And if you would read the book of Romans chronologically, you'd find that here is how Paul deals with the gospel. He first says in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that all men are under the judgment of God. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, he says all men are condemned under the law. And furthermore, that the law cannot justify a man. And so halfway through chapter 3, he says, that's why we need Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. And so then in chapter 4, he says, now the righteousness of Jesus Christ can be imputed to our account by faith. And then we get to chapter 5, and he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So that's the gospel presentation. But in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, he deals with the truth that all men are under the judgment of God. And in the midst of the topic of the judgment of God, he lets us know that every man possesses the same things by nature. Every man is in the same condition, possesses the same natural inclination, and even that every man has a certain knowledge of God. Now, notice with me Romans 1, verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, immediately what we notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 22, is that he mentions here that that which may be known of God, he says, is manifest, notice, in them. Now, that's important, because now we're talking about a knowledge that is internal. Now, he does mention in verse 20 that there is an external knowledge that we have. He says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, we might say, well, how do you understand the invisible things of him from the creation of the world? Well, the creation is not just the fact that we see trees and we see the birds fly and we observe the stars in heaven. The idea of creation is that there are such things as the law of gravity. And although the law of gravity is invisible, we know it exists. And that is evidenced by the order of creation that there is a God, that there is a certain order, and that it means a designer. It means that there is an almighty being that made the world. And so the external, we might call it an external revelation or an external knowledge, testifies of deity, testifies of the Godhead. And he says here that they are without excuse because of that witness. But he also mentions in verse 19 that there is a knowledge of God that is manifest in them, inside, an inward knowledge of God. Now, we might say this is, we might define it as every man possesses an intuitive knowledge of God, that there is a God. Now, he may not know how this God has revealed himself in the Bible, but he senses that there is a God. That's why you could go to the darkest and the deepest jungles of the Amazon and find people who believe in some deity. They may not have the Bible, but they believe in some deity. They have some internal knowledge that says them at the end of this life, there is something beyond. Now, I'm interested in this internal knowledge because we go to chapter 2, and if you notice with me, now, by the way, at the end of the chapter 1, he says this in verse 32. He mentions that those who reject God and they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, that God has given them over unto a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. And he lists a bunch of things that are, we might summarize it as wickedness. But notice what he says in verse 32, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, it is interesting here that although they have been given over to a reprobate mind, the Bible says they actually know the judgment of God. They know that the things that they do will one day require judgment. I would refer to that as an internal knowledge. Now, into chapter 2, he gives us, I believe, some details about this internal knowledge. So we might think of it as there's an intuitive knowledge of deity, of God, of the Godhead. But then he goes into some specifics in chapter 2. And notice with me verse 13 through 15. Now, he mentions in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, now, when he's talking here, the contrast he's made is that chapter 2, he's talking to the Jews who have the law. The Gentiles who have not the law in the sense that they did not receive the Bible. The Bible, the oracles of God were not entrusted unto them. The Jews had a copy of the Word of God in the sense of the Old Testament. They had the oracles of God. They had the law of God. And now he says, now let's talk to the group of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, which have not the law, notice, they do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Notice verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. So we might go back to chapter 1 and say, every man possesses an intuitive knowledge of God, but then there is a specific sense in which that intuitive knowledge of God comes practically to, every man has a standard of morality that you can go to any society today that begins and under a written document, they say, all right, let's outlaw certain things, and the moral standard is always the same. Don't kill, don't steal. Well, where does those things come from? Well, they come from God. They come from an intuitive knowledge of God. And he says that the law of God is written in their hearts. But then notice what he mentions. There's not only this intuitive knowledge of God and a sense of morality that's in every man, but there's something more that every man possesses. What is that? He says there, verse 15, their conscience also bearing witness. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now, the point I want to make here, because we're going to revisit this verse in a moment and talk about how the conscience works, but I want to make the point here that the source of the conscience is every man possesses an intuitive knowledge of God. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. We have not only the testimony of creation, we have an intuitive knowledge of God. There is a standard of morality in every man, but there's also something else in every man, and that is the witness of the conscience. The witness of the conscience. This faculty is found from the very beginning. Now, the idea here of the I'll talk about the definition of the word in just a moment, but let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. I want to make a point here in Genesis chapter 3. Let's see if we can observe the idea of a conscience. By the way, this is what separates man from animals. Okay? There is, we have a conscience. We don't come from monkeys and some primordial soup millions of years ago. We are created in the image of God. And that means that we have worth and meaning. You're not meaningless tonight. You have great worth in the eyes of God. Notice Genesis chapter 3. Now we know Adam and Eve sinned against God, but notice immediately after they sin, verse 7 says, and the eyes of them both were opened. And notice, and they knew. Nothing changed outward. They knew something here that they did not know before. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, before God steps on the scene, we might say that verse 7 is the conscience. Now that they've sinned against God, the conscience says, there's something wrong with you. You are guilty. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God amongst the trees of the garden. So what we find here is, I think we might say verse 7 is, they are convicted by their conscience. The conscience says, you're guilty. What have you done? Look at you. And then God comes on the scene and they hide from God. So I believe we find both the idea of the conscience bore witness, and then God comes on the scene and they are convicted, and there is this sense that because they're guilty, they cannot be in the presence of God, so they hide themselves from the presence of God, because they are ashamed. They're ashamed. So we find from the very beginning that the source of the conscience is that God gave every man a conscience. It is part of the natural makeup of man. And by the way, we're going to find by the end of the series that there is both a positive aspect to the conscience, but there's also a negative aspect to the conscience. And we'll see that in just a moment. But we see the source of the conscience, it comes from God. But secondly, let's talk now about the specifics of the conscience. So what is the conscience? So I looked at Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, and here's the definition of the conscience. Now, don't get alarmed. We're going to go to the Bible and define according to the Bible. But let me give you what Noah Webster says in his dictionary, 1828. He says, the conscience is the internal or self-knowledge or judgment of right and wrong, or the faculty, power, or principle within us which decides on the lawfulness or the unlawfulness of our own actions and affections and instantly approves or condemns them. He also mentions that the conscience manifests itself in the feeling of obligation we experience, which precedes, attends, and follows our actions. Easton's Bible Dictionary says something similar. He says, the conscience is that faculty of the mind, or the inborn sense of right and wrong, by which we judge of the moral character of human conduct. It is common to all men. Like all natural faculties, it has been perverted by the fall. Now, if we think about the word itself, so both those definitions talk about an inward faculty. Every man possesses that. It is an inborn sense. It is that a sense that is in us that judges right or wrong. To get the simplest understanding of the conscience, we can break down the word itself. It's two parts, con and chance, and it's with knowledge. That's what it means. Conscience means with knowledge. The word to know together. To know together. Now, it is significant to know that the conscience can have both a positive and a negative function in what it does practically. Let me give you both the negative and the positive. So turn with me if you're actually you might still be there in Romans 2. Notice with me verse 15. He mentions here the conscience that bears witness. And notice what he says about the conscience. He says, verse 15 of chapter 2, the conscience also bearing witness and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or out excusing one another. Here are the two functions of the conscience, and one we might say is positive, the other is negative. He mentions the thoughts, the meanwhile accusing. So these are accusatory thoughts. That's what the conscience does. It accuses. Now, the word here accusing means this. The word literally means to charge. It means, the idea was used in the courtroom, to be a plaintiff. You are an accuser. You're accusing somebody else of having done something. You are the plaintiff. You are the accuser. It means this, to have something against. And so the Bible says that the conscience, their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing. So the conscience has thoughts, and those thoughts, in the negative sense, are charging. They are accusing. They are the plaintiff. They are declaring, I have something against you. Now notice, the conscience is internal, and so it's the accuser against us. That's what the conscience is. It's not a separate part of us. It is part of us, but it nonetheless accuses us. That's the negative, the thoughts that are accusing, but there's also thoughts that are excusing. Now, that would be, I believe, the positive work of the conscience. And what is excusing? Well, the word excuse is the opposite of accuse. The word means to defend. The word means to answer. It means to plead. It means to clear of guilt. Now, those are two opposite words. And he says, the conscience, here is the thoughts that proceed from the conscience. It can have thoughts of accusation, or it can have thoughts to excuse. Those are the two thoughts that will arise by the work of the conscience. Now, let me give you some Bible illustrations for both the negative and the positive work of the conscience. Let's begin with first the example of accusing, thoughts of accusation. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Now, in John chapter 8, the religious people during Jesus' day were always trying to trick Jesus. They're always trying to get the best of Jesus Christ and try to trick him, find him. You know, they were always using their words. They brought lawyers, the smartest people. And by the way, he shut everybody up. Why? Because he knew their hearts and he knew their thoughts. And after all, he is God in the flesh. Can't trick that which is perfect. In John 8, so the religious, they bring a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And they're saying to Jesus Christ, well, the law of Moses is very clear about the matter. What do you say? And here's what Jesus said. Now, we see in verse 6, John 8, verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus, by the way, I love if you understand what the conscience is. They were trying to accuse Jesus Christ, and they're going to leave with self-accusation. They're going to accuse themselves. Notice, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Now the way it went is, whoever was the accusing party would be the one who would cast the first stone. And then everybody else would chime in. So who's going to cast the first stone? He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Verse 8. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own, what? There it is. Now notice, it's not the conscience is not something separate from man. They are convicted, notice, by their own conscience. It is not they're convicted by the words of Christ. There's something within them that says, you are a sinner. What did Jesus say? He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And the conscience says that moment was awakened and says, you are guilty, you are guilty, you are guilty. And so they all left. Because the thoughts at that moment in their mind were accusatory. Their own conscience charged them. Their own conscience accused them. Their own conscience was the plaintiff against them. Their own conscience has something against them. That's the negative. Now, I gave this illustration when we preached in Acts 23. This was written by Foster, and he talked about a follower of Pythagoras. He once bought a pair of shoes from a cobbler, promising to pay him on a future day. That day came and he took the money, but finding the cobbler had passed away, he secretly rejoiced that he could basically retain the money and get a pair of shoes for nothing. But his conscience would allow him no rest. And taking the money, he went back to the cobbler's shop, cast in the money, and said, go thy way, for though he is dead to all the world, he is alive to me. What was that? He could not live any longer with his conscience accusing him. Thoughts of accusation. He couldn't continue anymore. That is one of the roles of the conscience. It accuses. It has thoughts of accusation. But there is a positive. Notice, remember Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Thoughts, the meanwhile accusing one another, or else excusing one another. Well, the idea of excusing, let's use the reference of Paul. When he stands, basically condemned by the Jewish mob that attacked him, that beat him and wanted to kill him, here is what he says to the council. The same thing he says to Governor Felix. He says this, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. In other words, he says, basically, I have done nothing wrong. My conscience is not accusing me. My conscience is excusing me. The witness of my conscience says, I have done nothing wrong. So in that sense, these are thoughts of excusing. He does not deserve to be punished. He does not deserve to be beaten. He does not deserve to be put to death for a crime that he did not commit. So the conscience has a twofold role. It means to be with knowledge, and the thoughts of the conscience are either accusatory or they are excusing. So we might put it this way, that the conscience is basically the police officer inside of us that says, you're doing wrong. Now, John Bunyan wrote a couple books. One of them was Pilgrim's Progress, and the other one was The Holy War. In The Holy War, he talks about man's soul. And when he talks about man's soul, he says that there is a recorder. And recorder, in effect, is the conscience. And man's soul is represent the city of destruction and all the wickedness going on. And man's soul, whenever recorder comes, which is representative of the conscience, recorder says, hey, you're doing wrong. You're not doing right. You ought not to do that anymore. And then you have man's soul casting recorder in prison. And recorder's in prison. And now that recorder's in prison, recorder can't say anything anymore. But in the allegory, he says that recorder, every once in a while, he gets out of prison and he says, you're doing wrong. You're doing wrong. And then they don't want to hear recorder anymore, so they shove a recorder back in the prison. And that's exactly the role of the conscience. It says, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And every once in a while, man says, oh no, I don't want to hear that anymore. And we throw the conscience in prison. We don't want to hear the conscience anymore. We don't like when our own conscience says, you are guilty. We don't like when our own conscience accuses us. We don't like it. And so sometimes we try to put the conscience away. Instead, by the way, we'll find that the opposite is what we ought to seek. If our conscience is accusing us, we ought to seek to make things right so that our conscience is excusing us. You see, often when we come to the accusation, we just want to throw the conscience away. Says, well, I'm not going to listen to the conscience anymore. Instead of going to the opposite and say, no, I am guilty. I want to have a pure conscience. I want to have a good conscience before God and before men. And so we ought to seek not just to be absent of the accusation, but we want to have the thoughts of excuse to be the witness of our conscience. Now I want to close by, in this introduction, by giving a thought on the state of the conscience. So we see the source of the conscience. God made every man with a conscience. The specifics of the conscience, I hope we get some understanding of what the conscience is, and that conscience is possessed by every man. And by the way, and we're going to go into a little bit of, you know, there are times when people feel guilty about something that they ought not to be feel guilty about. That does happen. Where their conscience, and we'll talk about that, the conscience cannot be the guiding principle in our lives. It has to be the Word of God. Why? Because the conscience can be seared, it can be defiled, and all those things. And we'll talk about that. But the point is sometimes, and the Bible talks about that we can have sometimes a weak conscience. And so we'll get into all those things. But let me mention here, by way of overview, the state of the conscience. When we study the Word of God, if you go with me to the book of Hebrews, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews speaks much of, in really chapter 9 and chapter 10. Later there's a reference in chapter 13 to the conscience. But notice with me in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Just for the to understand the context in which this is given, go back to verse 19, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, evidently here, we know that he's talking about salvation. In chapter 9 and chapter 10, he says, look, when you go back to the Old Testament, and you go back as to all the sacrifices and the rituals, he says, look, the blood of bulls and of goats could not take away sin. The priest, as a matter of fact, when he had to offer an offering for the sins of the people, he also had to offer an offering for his own sin. But Jesus Christ is better than all of that. There is no need for any more sacrifices because Jesus Christ met the demand of God. And he is a better high priest. He is the great high priest. And what we need is, when we're talking about our profession of faith and a heart of full assurance, we understand that what we need to receive is we need to be, notice, we need to have our hearts sprinkled, or we might say purged, cleansed from an evil conscience. That's what we need. So the man who is unregenerate, he does possess a conscience, but the conscience is an evil one. So in this sense, you remember Paul, when he refers to his testimony as a persecutor, he said, "I thought I was doing God a service." What does that mean? Okay, at that moment, being unregenerate, he had an evil conscience. Why? Because as he was persecuting the Christians, he thought he was doing God a service. And in that case, his conscience was excusing his behavior. Now, was it wrong? Well, yeah, of course it was wrong. So what did Paul need? He needed his conscience purged, purified, sprinkled, so that the evil conscience could be done away with. When we study the Bible, let me give this just a few of the examples. For example, 1 Corinthians 8, 10 and 12 says this: "Shall not the conscience of him which is weak..." Now, in this case, he's talking about believers, and the debate is over meats and what meat should be eaten and what meat should not be eaten. And he talks about that some people have a weak conscience. I want us to be able to reach the end of this year to be able to say none of us want a weak conscience. He says, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 8, "When ye sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience..." And so we want to step from having a weak conscience. It's possible for a believer to have a weak conscience. The Bible also refers to a conscience that is defiled. So Titus chapter 1 verse 15 says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." Now, obviously, he's talking about those who are unregenerate, unbelieving. They're not in the faith. He says that their conscience is defiled. They have a conscience, but it is defiled. We might think about what God does with those who deny the truth, who reject God, worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, where God says that God has given them over to a reprobate mind. Mind. A mind that excuses their wickedness. That's an evil conscience. An evil conscience uses the positive side of the conscience to excuse sin. So the conscience can be weak, it can be defiled, it can be evil, it is evil in those who are unregenerate. The conscience also, 1 Timothy 4:2 says, can be seared. He says, 1 Timothy 4:2, "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Now, the idea of searing, we might think of it as the branding of a cow, and you have the iron, you put the metal in the coals, and it heats up, and then you bring the cow, and the cowboys, they rope the cow and put the cow on the ground, then they come over the cow, and then they stamp whatever emblem or number on the cow, and the searing, that's a searing, happens, and so basically it burns the hair, it goes down to the skin, and the skin that is soft becomes hardened by the fire, by the heat. And now it's no longer soft skin, but it's hard. It's hard. And we might think too of our skin. How many of you have burn marks on your body? Okay, many of you. Well, if you have a severe burn mark, the skin is hardened. It is no longer that soft touch. Something has happened to the skin. And so the Bible says that the conscience can be seared with a hot iron. And here's what we know. Now, in the context, he's talking about believers and not accepting the false teachers who have a seared conscience. But he says you have to be careful, because, and we must be careful, to have a sensitive conscience. Without being overly sensitive, I'll talk about that. A sensitive conscience, because if we don't have a sensitive conscience, we might have a hard conscience. And you know what a hard conscience does? It does nothing. It has no feeling. That's a bad place to be, by the way. And we'll address that. I was thinking of a pirate who confesses to his conscience that was hardened, J.H. Bomberger. He says he wrote about the pirate Gibbs, whose name was for many years a terror to commerce with the West Indies and South America, was at last taken captive, condemned, and executed in the city of New York. He acknowledged before his death that when he committed the first murder and he plundered the first ship, compunctions were severe. Conscience was on the rack and made a hell within his bosom. But after he had sailed for years under the black flag, his conscience became so hardened and blunted that he could rob a vessel, murder all of its crew, and then lie down and sleep as sweetly at night as an infant in its cradle. His remorse diminished. His remorse diminished as his crime increased. And he testified that on that first occasion, I couldn't sleep. I had no rest. Why? Because the conscience was saying, you're guilty, was accusing. And the more he was involved in sin, the less the conscience spoke. And eventually, the conscience became seared. We have those references throughout the Bible, such as during the days of Noah, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. How does man get to that point? With a seared conscience. There is not one good thought left. Why? Because man has a seared conscience. Now, the book of Hebrews shows us that really where this series begins is that although all man possesses that faculty, that what gets the conscience turned around is that we have to be born again by the Spirit of God. If you notice with me, if you're still in Hebrews, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, notice with me verse 1. Hebrews 9, verse 1. The Word of God says, and we'll read down here a few verses to get the context of what he's talking about. Verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while at the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was the figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So he knew what to do. But none of those things can make what he did, his servant, perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Notice verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the day of Reformation. But Christ being come. Now, he's saying those things were a picture of what was to come. Salvation is in what these things represented, not in those things, earthly things themselves. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things, verse 11, to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bull, by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So notice here that we have to have our, through Christ, our conscience is purged from dead works. You see, what happens at salvation is the conscience that was defiled, that was evil, in some cases even might have been seared, has been purged. It's, by the way, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. All things are become new. And that includes the conscience. We had the conscience before, but we get a new conscience when we are born again by the Spirit of God. Now into chapter 10, I already read those verses earlier, but he mentions that in verse 19 of chapter 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We should have boldness. Why? Because we've received a pure conscience. Let us hold fast, verse 23, the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. So the state of the conscience of the man who is unregenerate is evil, it is defiled. And this is what salvation does for the conscience. It purges the conscience. It cleanses the conscience. It makes the conscience anew. And so when we go into the details of the conscience, we also have to understand, as we'll see, the references that are made, the majority of the references about the conscience are made in the context, in the New Testament, of believers. And let me ask you this question, and we're done. How's your conscience? Paul said in Acts 24:16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always, always a conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward men. This is where my prayer is that we all work on. That we exercise ourselves to have always a conscience that is void of offense. And let me give this instruction before we go to parents. Do you recognize that your children have a conscience? Now you can, at some point, you can tell them what to do, and you're going to do this this way and this way and this way. But can I emphasize to you this evening that one day your children are going to leave your house and leave your tutelage, and you better teach them to have a sensitive conscience toward God and to recognize that they need to answer to God themselves. And you can impose all that you want on your children, but let's be interested in promoting in their lives that they might exercise themselves to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. See, ultimately, that's what we want for our children. What we want for our children is we don't want our children to serve God because, well, that's what Daddy and Mommy want of me. No, no. they ought to serve God because they answer directly to God. They have a conscience. And so we not only need to cultivate that in us, but we need to cultivate that in our children as well.